If you were early enough to get the part of the countdown video, you saw a bunch of silly questions. And I'm going to get you some more. Like, how can we be dirt poor and filthy rich? Isn't it one or the other? And actually, someone suggested I skip one of these questions, and this is not it. If corn oil is made from corn and vegetable oil is made from vegetables, what is baby oil made from? I really thought that if someone was going to complain about one of the questions, that would be the one, but they actually complained about this one. How important do you have to be before you are considered to be assassinated rather than murdered? I know I'm not important enough to assassinate, but if you kill me, they probably call it murder. And why do caregiver and caretaker mean the same thing? And why do you say heads up when what you really mean is duck? And this one, I think, this gets to something significant in our world. If man evolved from monkeys, how come we still have monkeys? Are they just the retarded ones? It's summer now, so we pay attention to the weather, and I'm wondering, when does it stop being partly cloudy and start being partly sunny? And this one, I appreciate this, the humor of this is, why is it called tuna fish and not chicken bird? So let's have some chicken bird for lunch. How old do you have to be before you're said to die of old age? And then there are other questions which are a bit more serious. And these are ones which you could discuss at over the dinner table and maybe have some fights over. Should people care more about doing the right thing or doing things right? That one, think about a little while. And some of you are having some particular difficulty with this, but what makes you, you? Or what makes a good friend? I have a daughter who's 19 and dating, and I get the idea she doesn't want to be in love. She generally has gone through her life thinking that it is better not to have loved than to have loved and lost. But the question I would ask is it easier to love or to be loved? And this one is, I'd like to be able to figure this one out so I could maybe change it, but how does gravity work? Why can't I just walk on air? And then another one. Where do thoughts come from? But you know what? All these questions, some of them are silly, some of them are serious, they pale in comparison to the most important question of all. The most important question for eternity. And that is, what must I do to be saved? And that's the question which I think is addressed pretty well in Acts chapter 16, which is our text for this morning. And I'm not going to read the whole text, but I'm going to take you through it. I'm going to summarize it and let you know what's happening. You get the flavor of Acts chapter 16. Acts 16 opens up with Paul and Silas beginning to travel throughout the region, and they meet a young man named Timothy, and they are encouraging the church, and they're bringing the message from Acts chapter 15, which we looked at last week, Acts chapter 15, which said that the Gentiles do not need to become Jewish in order to be saved. They just have to have faith in Christ. So the beginning, the first five verses of 16, is they're meeting Timothy, and they're going on their way with Timothy. And in the next five verses, Paul has a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come on up to Macedonia and preach the gospel. And so they make their way to Macedonia, and particularly to a city called Philippi. And while at Philippi, they do what they normally do. They go to the synagogue, they gather the Jews around them, and they proclaim the gospel. And there's a God-fearer, a person who has not become Jewish, but she is one who understands that there's a God and hasn't yet made the crossover to faith, and her name is Lydia. And while Paul is preaching, Lydia accepts Christ and becomes a believer. And then after that, Paul has continued to preach, and a really interesting thing happens in Acts chapter 16, because they come across a person who is who has a spirit, a demon possessed, and one of the things that this demon could do is allow that person to foretell the future. And the text tells us that her owners earned a lot of money by having her tell the future. And when Paul comes, she began to harass Paul. And it's interesting, because Paul's preaching and she comes along and she says, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Which doesn't seem like that bad of a thing, does it? It seems, this guy is, he knows about Jesus, he's telling you how to be saved. That's kind of a good affirmation. But it reminds me of something that happened a few years ago when I had a surgery, and I've forgotten the term, I didn't write it down, but they give you this drug, which I was told what the drug is, and I apologize, I didn't write it down, but they give you this drug which puts you to sleep, but not asleep. So if you're consciously unconscious. You can't feel anything, but you can hold conversations and stuff. Well, I heard ahead of time that this was going to happen. And since I know a lot of stuff about a lot of you people, I didn't want to be telling on you while I was in surgery. And so I decided that, actually I didn't want to tell on myself when I was in surgery, I decided I was going to memorize some jokes. And when I started talking, I was going to tell the doctors jokes, because I knew I was going to be, in this conscious sedation. That's it, yes, conscious sedation. I didn't want them finding out my secrets, and so I memorized these jokes. And they, after the surgery, they told me, "Man, it was really funny. We put you under, and you started talking, and you told us this joke, and it was hilarious. We were busting a gut laughing. We had to stop the surgery to laugh over the joke." And then I got settled back down. We started back in the surgery, and then you told us that joke again, and again, and again. For 45 minutes, I told the same joke over and over and over again. At the end of it, they would say, "Stop with the joke!" That's what Paul was doing with this lady who said, "These guys know the Lord Most High, and they're teaching you how to be saved." And every place he went, "These guys know the Lord Most High, and they're teaching you how to be saved." And finally, Paul says, "Enough with that! I command you, demon, to get out of that woman!" And the demon left. Only that created a problem because, according to Acts chapter 16, now the guys who owned this person, this fortune teller, couldn't make money. And when you start meddling with people's pocketbooks, they start getting irritated. And they stirred up people against Paul and Silas. Eventually they had them flogged, they had them arrested, and thrown into jail. And while they're in jail, the jailer has taken them and put them in the innermost part of the jail, the most secure part of the jail, and Paul and Silas are there in jail. And the one thing I don't understand about this passage, it's midnight. It tells us in the passage, it's midnight. And these guys are singing praises to God. You know what I'm doing at midnight? I'm sleeping. Okay, now, admittedly, I'm not, chained to a wall, but nevertheless, they're having a worship service at midnight, and there's an earthquake. And the earthquake opens the doors of the prison, and it breaks their chains off. Well, the Philippian jailer observes this. He gets up. There's a commotion. He gets up, and he realizes that the doors to the prison are open, and so he does the most logical thing a jailer could do when he finds out there's been a huge jailbreak, and that is he begins to consider, and he makes plans to kill himself. And before he can slit his throat, Paul says, "Wait, we're all here." And this has happened because of Jesus. And then the Philippian jailer says the famous question, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul answers that question. And that is Acts chapter 16. And in that, the whole chapter, I think, is geared towards an understanding of the answer to that question, "What must I do to be saved?" Acts chapter 16 actually contains the stories of three different people, Timothy, Lydia, and the jailer. And each of them has a different path to salvation. So the path to salvation is very personal. The chapter opens up, the first five verses, it talks about Timothy, and it tells us that Timothy had a mother who is a Jewish believer and a father who was a Gentile, a Greek. And it tells us that Timothy, as a young man, he may have been 15, 16 years old at this time, he is someone who grew up in the faith. You know this from other places in Scripture. And that's the way some people come to Christ, isn't it? They are raised in a family that knows Christ. They are raised by parents who are good believers. They're deacons, elders, pastors. They are steeped in the church, and from the time they've been nursing, they've been hearing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And they can't remember a time when they didn't know Jesus. That's kind of like Timothy. A lot of times we think, man, I wish I had a really good testimony. I wish I could say, you know, I used to do drugs, and I used to hang out with women. You wouldn't believe the stuff I did. I used to be a thief, and instead we say, you know, I never did any of that stuff. I would suggest never feel bad that you didn't live a life of sin before you came to Christ. Because maybe Christ saved you from that sin instead of out of that sin. And you're like Timothy, somebody who just can't remember a time when they didn't know Christ. They didn't understand the gospel message because they heard it from the time they were a little kid. So the path to salvation is very personal. And maybe you fit in that category. Never let anybody shame you to say, you know, you don't really know Christ because you were taught about him from the time you were a little kid. The reality is that Timothy was taught Christ from the time he was a little kid. Then you have Lydia. The story of Lydia sure occurs in verse 11 and following the text. And what we see in Lydia is, this is a person who had a lifelong journey seeking to find God. It tells us that she would go to the synagogue and she'd hear the reading of the Old Testament, and she was searching for God in her whole life. And that's one of the reasons that she was there as a God-fearer, but not a proselyte, not someone who had converted to Judaism, but someone who still had this interest and wanted to know God. She had what the philosophers call this God vacuum. That she knew that her heart would not be at rest until it rested in Christ, although she didn't know Christ. And so Paul comes along and he preaches the gospel. And Lydia, it's as though the scales fell from her eyes and she recognized Jesus was the Messiah. And it tells us that she believed and was baptized. And then Lydia actually comes to Christ then after a long period of searching for God. And that's the way it is with some of us. We lived a generally good life. We were pretty decent people, but we knew something was missing in our lives, and we just kept on searching. We kept on looking until finally we were found by God, and we found Him. That's how Lydia comes to Christ. And then you got the third example of somebody who comes to Christ, and that is the jailer. Now, the jailers in that time period were not like the jailers we have today. You know, jailers we have today are actually generally pretty nice people. If you meet them outside of jail, you know, they're okay. And they don't beat the prisoners very often. In that century, you know, a jailer was a mean hombre. You know, his job was to get those guys silent, and, you know, they wouldn't feed them oftentimes. They would punish them for the slightest infraction. They used the whip. The Philippian jailer probably was not a very nice guy. But one night, there's these two guys in prison who are singing praises to God. There's an earthquake, and God caused an earthquake in order to save one man. And there's a huge crisis in his life. As a matter of fact, the text tells us that on that night, he was ready to commit suicide. That was the lowest that he could go. And out of that crisis of life, he came to Christ. There was someone there who stood in the gap and said, you know what? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And that's the way it is with some people you know. They've got to come to some kind of a crisis in life. There's got to be something horrible happening. They've got to have their marriage fall apart. They've got to lose their job. They've got to become bankrupt. They've got to have some terrible illness until they finally say, I will now turn to God. And they may have a wonderful testimony, but you know what? That's okay. Because both Timothy and Lydia and the Philippian jailer, although they came to Christ in different ways, they all came to Christ. The path to salvation is deeply personal. And it's okay if it takes a crisis in your life. I would recommend, if you haven't come to Christ, you know, skip the crisis. You know, if you can avoid the crisis, that'd probably be better for you, you know, at least humanly speaking. But the path to salvation is always very personal. Here's the thing, though. Even though the path to salvation is always very personal, the method of salvation is always the same. When the jailer comes to Paul and says, what must I do to be saved? He responds with these words from Acts chapter 16, verse 17. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now there are a lot of people who want to make it, you know, believe and something. They want to add to it. They want to say that you've got to do more than just believe. But the testimony of Scripture is that there's one way to salvation, and that is through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same message that Peter gave in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. It is the name of Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It is what Paul said in his letter to the church at Rome. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is what Jesus said in John chapter 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The method of salvation remains the same always. The method of salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. For we are saved by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. So the path of salvation is very personal. The method of salvation is always the same. And the result of salvation is transformation. It's interesting as you look at Acts chapter 16. When I'm reading the text this week, you know, working on what God would have me say to you today, and I'm reading those first five verses, and they're really quite interesting, especially coming on the heels of Acts chapter 15. Because Acts chapter 15, you remember, is when they gather together in the first council, the Jerusalem council, where they're considering what do the Gentiles have to do to be saved. And you remember what the answer is. The answer is that they are saved in the same way that the Jews are saved. They are saved by faith in Christ. They're saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't have to become Jewish. As a matter of fact, at the end of Acts chapter 16, they write a letter to be shared with all the churches. And Paul and Silas are going to go around the countryside sharing this letter in order that the Gentiles would understand what had been said in Acts chapter 15, which was, you don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, they're carrying this letter. And the first thing they do in Acts chapter 16 is they run into a Gentile named Timothy, who is a believer, but he's not circumcised. And they circumcise him. What were they thinking? They were taking a letter that you don't have to be circumcised. And yet they circumcise him. As I really reflected upon that and how it seems incongruous how they could be holding this letter and then having him be circumcised, I looked for hints as to what made them do that. And in verse 3, Paul wanted to take him along on a journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew his father was a Greek. You know, I'm guessing most of you haven't performed a circumcision. Probably you didn't get circumcised as an adult. You know, but I'm like 99% certain that getting circumcised as an adult is worse than having a root canal. You don't do either one of them just for the fun of it. And as I read that, I see that here's this young man named Timothy who is transformed by his faith in Christ to give up his freedom in order not to be offensive to the Jews who have not yet accepted Christ. That's a powerful story. Here's a guy. He could have said, hey, Paul, take a look at that letter you got from the church. Remember, I'm claiming the right not to have that done. But instead he said, I'm not going to offend the Jews who know I'm a Gentile, for whom this will be a barrier to their accepting Christ. That is a powerful transformation of the heart. His faith in Christ caused him to do that which he didn't need to do in order to win others to Christ. I think that can speak powerfully to us. See, faith, salvation, brings transformation. When you look at Lydia, the next person spoken of in the text, what you see is a woman who has spent her life searching for God, and when she finally understands the gospel message, she opens her home up to Paul and to Silas. She practices hospitality and generosity, and she is in the church in Philippi. And she helped to set the DNA of the church in Philippi of being a generous church. Because later on you remember that Paul commends the church at Philippi for their generosity. Because one person said, I'm going to put my faith into action and it's going to change me and I'm going to be a generous person. And then of course you have the jailer. The jailer of course being a relatively mean guy. Probably never before in his life had he washed the wounds of a prisoner until that night of the earthquake. He goes from being suicidal to being happy to see these people imprisoned and chained, to taking these men, Paul and Silas, and nursing their wounds, and giving them food, feeding them, and experiencing great joy. See, the gospel, when it affects your life, it begins to transform you. It makes you different than you were before. The gospel message is so powerful. It's always the same. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll never be the same again. Your path to belief may be different. It should be different because we're all individuals. But when you embrace the message and you believe in Jesus Christ, it transforms you. Now the greatest question of all time brings up some other questions for us. For us, the most of you who I've talked to, when I understand something about your faith journey. For those of you that I don't know, and I ask this question, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you come to a point where you've said, you know, I believe in Jesus? Where you say, I will place my eternity in the hands of Christ. And if not, then today is no better day. There's no better time to be saved than right now. Say, I will respond to Christ. But for most of you who have been here and who show up in church on a Sunday morning, you're here because you already have a connection with Jesus. You can look back and say, I've got this faith journey. And so I think that the power of this passage would have us ask this question and follow up to, what must I do to be saved? Well, you can say, I've done that. And then the question is, how must I change because I am saved? Is your life being transformed because you believe in Christ? Maybe it's going to be something as simple as learning to be hospitable and generous. Maybe it's going to be something as dramatic as being, as changing your personality from being a enforcer to being a lover, to being someone who imprisons people and binds them, to be someone who washes their wounds. Or maybe it'll be so dramatic as somebody who's willing to give up their freedoms in order for someone else to come to know Jesus Christ. But we need to ask the question, how is our life being transformed because of our faith in Jesus Christ? At the end of the day, that's in part what we do at communion. At communion, we gather together and we celebrate the crucifixion of Christ and His resurrection. We look at these elements of communion, the bread which reminds us of His body, and the juice which reminds us of His blood. And we read the scripture in 1 Corinthians which says that we should not take communion in an unworthy manner without considering the body of Christ. And in that, we look and we say, how am I living in such a way to respect the sacrifices Christ made in order that I might have salvation? How am I allowing my faith in Christ to transform me? That's part of what we do in communion. It's why we celebrate communion on a regular basis, so that we're reminded of the great power of Christ and His great sacrifice. And we're reminded also that which He paid for with such a great price is worth investing and changing our life for. And so I invite you to come in communion, because Christ sacrificed it all for us. And as we believe in Christ, we should be transformed to be more like Him. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You would help us today to be reminded of our faith in Jesus, and also to to be open, to be transformed by your Spirit. Amen. The men who will serve communion would come. Paul does write to the church at Corinth, "I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." This is the word of the Lord. We do practice open communion at Living Hope Church. You do not need to be a member of our church. If you've decided this is your home church, we encourage you to join, but that's really not important for taking communion. What is important is that you have a relationship with Christ, that you have followed your path to salvation, and whatever that personal path might be, you have come to a point where you recognize that you have faith in Christ, and that it is only on the basis of your faith in Christ that you have hope of eternity. And then we invite you to take communion with us. The elements of communion, we believe, are symbolic. The bread symbolizing the body of Christ given for us, and the juice symbolizing his blood shed for us. And we ask that you think through that symbolism as you take communion. That you, when you take the bread, you take it in your own time. This symbolizes the fact that each of us have a different path to salvation. We didn't come to Christ at the same time. And we encourage you to think through and reflect upon when it was that you realized you've placed your faith in Christ. And then take that communion wafer and rejoice in your salvation. I usually say at this point, you know, at the same time, say a 5-second prayer for somebody that you know that doesn't know Jesus Christ. That 5-second prayer, "Heavenly Father, please draw David to Jesus and make him an ambassador of Christ." And then as we distribute the cup, we're going to hold the cup and we'll take this together. This is to symbolize the fact that the blood of Christ is shed one time for all time. And while we're waiting together, that's the time when we do business with God again. We ask God to reveal to us if there is any transformation which he wants to bring about in our life that we have been resistant to. And then make the commitment to allow your faith in Christ to transform you in the way that he wants to transform you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for communion and for salvation through Jesus Christ. I thank you for all that it means that you are willing to sacrifice your Son for our salvation. Help us to reflect upon our moment of faith, our life of faith, and also speak to us concerning any transformation which needs to happen in our lives. I pray in your name. Amen.